My question for you this morning is God with us? Is God with you? You know, we hear those words often at Christmas time. Emmanuel means God with us. Well, is He? I wonder, do we really want this? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in Scripture, very often when angels appear, the first words out of the angels' mouths are, "Fear not." There is something about the divine presence, whether it's God Himself or God's representation in angelic beings, there is something that has a nature of being terrifying. We are being confronted with another dimension, another world, infinite power, what the Bible calls glory. And while we talk sometimes flippantly about God's presence, if we really think about it, we are humbled and sometimes perhaps taken up short if we really think about what it means to be in the presence of God, to have God with us. It seems to me it's a little bit like that old song, everybody talking about heaven all the time, nobody wanting to die. And it seems to be the same thing with God's presence. It's like, sure, who wouldn't want God's presence? But then when we really think about it, when we think about it, what it means to be in the literal presence of the God of the universe and all of His awesomeness and all of His holiness, maybe we're not so sure. All religion in one way or another deals with this hopeful but also very troubling issue of God's presence. Every religion tries to address the issue, is God near or is He far? Is He involved or is He uninvolved and uncaring? How does God act? And at the end of the day, do we even want Him to be near? And if He is near, if God is with us, then what difference does that make in our lives? Well, what demonstration is there in the life of the person who believes and claims that God is present in his life and in his heart? What demonstration is there in her life, in his life, that shows that there's any difference between those that are from which God is absent? That's what we want to look at today, because we sing about it at Christmas time and we talk about it. We're going to read the story in a few moments from Matthew 1, this glorious encounter where the angel says his name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. We want to talk about that this morning, because here's what happens in the Word of God. If I can just guide your thinking as we make our way to the text and prepare ourselves for it. In the Word of God, when people are confronted with God, what do they do when God is near? I mean, most of us know the stories of the Bible, and if you don't, I'll try to refresh your memory, and if you've never heard them before, I would encourage you to dig into the Bible a little bit, but here's, I think generally we see two things when God's presence is realized. One response is dread. There's dread in the presence of God, and there's dread because people are guilty. There's something instinctive about this. We find in all cultures, anthropologists will tell you all over the world, whether Christianity has had an influence or not, there is still this implicit internal sense of guilt and responsibility to some being. Of course, we believe that that's the hunger for God that God has written onto every heart. But the problem with God's presence is often there is dread because we are guilty people. You see this in the Bible. If you remember, in the garden, as soon as our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, they only had one rule to keep. They only had one law. And they rushed, as it appears, they rushed to break it. And when they broke that law, they broke fellowship with God. In disobedience, they were now guilty before Him. And what do you find? You find them hiding in the garden. You find them dreading God's presence. God's presence with them was a significant reality of garden life. The implication is that God fellowshiped with them. He walked with them on a daily basis. But you go to Genesis 3 after they have sinned and God comes to walk with them and they're hiding because there is dread in the presence of God when you're guilty. You find the same thing in the book of Exodus chapter 19 as the children of Israel have been released from bondage in Egypt and now they're in the wilderness and they come to Mount Sinai and God is going to reveal Himself in the law, and there is such overwhelming physical phenomena that is involved with the revelation of God and the law. They are terrified with the thunder and the lightning. They are fearful to move close to the mountain. They ask Moses to be their intercessor because they recognize implicitly, not necessarily in genuine repentance, but implicitly they recognize that what they often thought of as God's presence, they're not really eager for, because in the presence of God, they know they're guilty people. There's a sense of dread there. If you move over into the New Testament, I love that encounter where Jesus and his future disciples are out on a boat, and he miraculously provides fishing. They were professional fishermen, several of them, and they had been failures this particular night. And by the word of Jesus, suddenly they were successful in their fish, in their fishing endeavors. And the first thing that Simon Peter says when he recognizes that this is more than just a rabbi, this is more than just a teacher out of Nazareth, the first thing he says, he falls on his knees. In the boat, he falls on his knees and he says, "Depart from me because I'm a sinful man." Because in the presence of God, when you are guilty, there is dread. There are other examples of this throughout the Old Testament. But there was this overwhelming sense in life's nitty-gritty that God, in one way or another, that God had to be against us. So we have this dissonance. There's a tension. There's almost a paradox, or maybe even a contradiction, in that we recognize God's presence and we hunger in some sense for God's presence. And we know that there's a sense in which God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But in the sense of really being near God, of really desiring to be in his presence, in our guilt, that's something we don't really want. We know that in his ultimate holiness, God must separate himself from sin and evil doing, and thus from all evildoers. And so often Yahweh's presence, especially in the Old Testament, didn't seem like something desirous or hopeful. The idea of God with them, that was a terrifying thought. And yet, for those who listened carefully, for those who recognized that tension and carried through with the rest of the story, for those who recognized that even though they were guilty and God was holy, that somehow God was still willing to be with them, that God offered them forgiveness, there's a different response. For guilty people, the response is always one of dread in the presence of God, but we also find in Scripture a response of worship. And people worship when they know that they're forgiven. And you also have that as a thread running through all of what we call the Old Testament. Even though you have this tension about the ultimate holiness of God and all of his purity, at the same time you have this wonder that God is gracious enough that he forgives sin. And while there is dread when people are guilty and they think about the presence of God, when people recognize that in the presence of God, even though they were guilty, they're now forgiven, there's a response of worship. And so you have this tension that's in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the God of Israel, was, if anything, he was infinitely holy. He was totally just. He was honorable. He was righteous. He could not abide unrighteousness. But he was also, at the very same time, he was merciful. And in fact, he was eager to demonstrate his mercy. Keep your finger here in Matthew. Well, maybe you've not turned to Matthew 1 yet. We'll end up in Matthew 1. But go with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 34. Just turn there for a moment and find it. And we'll land there in just a second. But let me remind you about the mercy of God in what we call the Old Testament. God called out to people and he made them his own, not on any virtue of their own worthiness, but just on the virtue of his love. And so he called out and set covenants with them. He made agreements with them. And the agreements were always initiated by God. The covenants were always given by him. And there were promises in these covenants. These were unworthy people. These were people that very likely you and I might not choose to be the demonstration. We would not want them to be the representation of our religion. But God was eager to take these people. And so you have the stories of the patriarchs. You have the mercy that God continued to show over and over again. Even though the presence of God brought dread when they were guilty, you have a host of guilty patriarchs who find God's mercy. They find God's forgiveness. And God gives them a means to approach him in his holiness, basically through sacrifice, and sacrifice that was represented through substitution. So there was this understanding that was built early on, it was built in the relationship between God and man, that the way that sinful people could come into the presence of a holy God, could know his presence, would be if they would bring a sacrifice that would represent a substitution for their own sin. And it was a blood sacrifice, it was a sacrifice that involved death, as a representation for how serious their sin really was. And it was not ultimate covering, because no animal could adequately cover the sins of people, but it was in anticipation of what God would ultimately one day do. But this was God's mercy that was given. How do you explain the life of a man like Abraham, who was a man of faith, who was called God's friend, but who was also in many cases an abject failure, who repeats his mistakes over and over again, who in many ways represents not someone to emulate, but someone to take as a bad example, to not follow this example. And yet God embraces him in his mercy. God is willing to forgive him in his sin. And Abraham's response is always worship. How do you explain someone like David, who is an extremely gifted individual, a great leader, and yet was deeply flawed and deeply sinful? And he was sinful after he knew the covenant of his God, after he was in covenant relationship with his God. David still was guilty ultimately of adultery and even worse, murder. And yet God forgave him. God gave him mercy when he acknowledged his sin and sought a substitution and sought forgiveness and sought that kind of restoration that comes through God's mercy and grace, because this is what God does. And so forgiven people worship. This is the response we find in the Bible, in the presence of God. Look at what we find when, this is really a summary statement here in Exodus chapter 34. The context here is where God is giving the law, and the people of Israel are in the wilderness and they're unsure about the future. And so Moses has cried out that he needs God's presence. If you go and read the context, especially in chapter 33, he's crying. He says, "We cannot go forward without you," is basically what Moses says. And look at what God says. He describes himself, and this is a self-description that is a part of the core of the Old Testament understanding of the God of Israel, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him in chapter 34, look at verse 6. It says, "Yahweh, the Lord, passed before him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh,'" in other words, he's saying myself, "'the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" This is how this terrifying God describes himself. And if you look at the context again, there's this emphasis on God's holiness. Moses is asked to see God, which I always find astonishing, because he wants to see more of God's glory. This is Moses, who has just witnessed God release the children of Israel from Egypt with 10 astounding miraculous plagues. And then he saw God split the Red Sea. And Moses ends up with God on the mountain. And what does Moses say? "I'd like to see more glory." And I don't fault him for that. Because what happens is when you find a little bit of glory, you want more. You experience the presence of God and you want it in a fuller and a deeper way. And so in chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses cries out to see more of God's glory. And you remember what God says? This is the way the scripture reads. Don't be offended. He says, "You can only really see my backside. You can't look at my face because I'm so awesome." The implication is you would not survive, you who are in a covenant relationship with me, if you saw my glory, because of your weakness and because of your sinfulness and because of your fleshliness. You would not survive. This is the glory of God. This is God's presence. And yet in that context then, here's how God describes himself. As he's warned Moses that if you really saw me, you'd fall dead. If you really saw me in all my glory, you'd fall dead. That's how awesome I am. There's an inherent sense of dread there. But then in the middle of all of this, look at the context. He says in verse 6 of chapter 34, "God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger." He's describing himself. This is God speaking. "And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And watch this. "But who will by no means clear the guilty." I'm still holy. My mercy doesn't cancel out my holiness, my righteousness. That tension is still there. This is the presence of God. When people are guilty, they respond in dread. When people are forgiven, they respond in worship. And this God, who is ultimately holy, is also willing to deliver from danger. He was willing to save. This was their hope. And yet at the end of the day, you can't get a sense in reading the Old Testament, you can't get away from the sense, I should say, that there's nevertheless this sense of, I mean, God was gracious and God was forgiving and God provided sacrificial system and God provided a means by which they could come into his presence. But still at the same time, there was a distance and there was a remoteness and there was a sense of inaccessibility. I don't know if you've ever been in a Bible study where you study the tabernacle. It's a fascinating study. But one of the things the tabernacle demonstrated, it was a physical representation of the holiness of God and the separation that had to be maintained because of the abiding sinfulness of man. And ultimately, theologically, what we understand now is that because those sins in the Old Testament times were only partially covered, they weren't fully forgiven because Jesus had not yet died on the cross. And so there is literally a veil that separates the presence of God from his people. And so you have this reality that God's presence is still, in some sense, it is mitigated. It is remote. It is impersonal. It is inaccessible. But he still is merciful, and he loves to forgive. This is a great God that we celebrate at Christmas. My friend Eric Mock, who has done significant ministry in what used to be behind the Iron Curtain, he tells a story of a fellow that he met, and I love to think about this. I want to share it with you because of this reality of forgiveness and this remoteness of God, the dread and guilt, but then a realization that God forgives and the worship that comes from that. So let me read this account. Alexander Kerikov was an incredible athlete. He was a boxer and a paratrooper. He recorded over 600 parachute jumps and served in the Russian army in their special forces. He grew up in an unbelieving home and was taught, as all families were then, he was taught that there was no God. Deep down in his heart, he knew that this could not be true. At the time he was in the military, there's no possibility of him getting a Bible. But after the Berlin Wall came down, he saw a Bible and bought it. Alexander said he opened it and began to tremble. He looked at the first page and saw the words, Holy Bible. And he wasn't even reading the Bible yet. He saw the title, Holy Bible. He wanted to know more, but was overwhelmed at the idea that he was about to read the very Word of God. He learned the true meaning of authority while serving in the army, and he was awestruck over the thought of the authority of God. God was clearly at work in his heart, and Alexander wanted to get right before him. He read through the Old Testament and realized he needed atonement for his sin. Consistent with the Old Testament teaching, he arranged an altar in the woods and prepared in faith to conduct a sacrifice for his sins. God's word said it, so he must do it. But just before this, God brought into his life a few believers who explained to him that the sacrifice once and for all time had been given in Christ. The rest of the story. He was overwhelmed and he was saved. He studied in a seminary there, and now with the same passion he strives for the gospel to see students in a seminary taught sound doctrines so that they might plant churches to God's glory. See, he got both senses of it. He implicitly recognized that God was holy, that he was guilty, and there was a sense of dread, and he needed to do something about it. But then God graciously sent him the word that God had already done something in the person of Christ. And those who are forgiven worship. So this is what Christmas is about. This is God with us. Because this is one of the most basic fundamental truths about Christmas. Go with me now to Matthew 1, and let me show you the text for this morning. Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. We'll pick it up in the middle of the story. There's so much more we could say here about Joseph and about his faithfulness and about his willingness to obey, but that's not the point of the message this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 20. Speaking of Joseph, who was to be the earthly father of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Follow along as I read. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now here, at what we call Christmas time, all of God's promises are coming together finally. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, let me just tell you, as a kid, this always really confused me. Because I couldn't get my mind around, the angel had just said, call him Jesus. And then Matthew says, he refers to the prophecy that was well known to the people of Israel, the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so I was always confused. Why quote the prophecy with a totally different name, Emmanuel? And from anything I knew from growing up in church and from knowing the Bible, Jesus is never called Emmanuel. That's never a name that is given him. And so I was confused by this. By the way, let me just stop and point, ask you to think about this fact. However we might not understand this, the connections and the implications evidently were clear to Matthew, and he expected it to be clear to his readers. As Jewish people, Matthew primarily wrote to Jewish readers, as Jewish readers, he assumed that intuitively they would make a connection between Jesus and Emmanuel. Well, what is that connection? How is God with us linked to Jesus? Well, let me try to explain that as clearly as I can, without getting too technical. Jesus is the great form of Joshua from the Old Testament. And it's essentially, if you break it down in both Hebrew, if you break it down in its basic meaning, the idea was Yahweh, the name of God, the personal name of God. Yahweh saves, or salvation is from Yahweh, or Yahweh is salvation. That's what Joshua means. And it was an expectation, the name was an expectation that salvation would come from their God, from Yahweh. Now, granted, salvation was often understood in a kind of a naturalistic, a political, maybe a temporal sense. But nevertheless, this was the promise and it was the expectation. And the thing you need to understand is that Jesus, it was not a ready-made name for Messiah. Rather, it was a very common name in Judea at the time. It was similar to John or Bubba in Texas, all right? It was a fairly common name. It was not something that was unusual. It was essentially the name Joshua. People who knew their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, many of them would have loved the book of Joshua. And Joshua, his name means Yahweh, our God saves. And so they would have named their baby that. As individuals, they would have had a desire to represent the saving work of their God that they were anticipating. Once again, usually understood in a political sense, but nevertheless, that name was familiar. By the way, can I just point out that the fact that it was a very common name, is another indication of the important identification that Jesus made with humanity. In other words, his name was not some heavenly, strange name that came from on high, but his name was a very common name because he was a common man. Though he was divine, he was also fully human, and he was representative of all of us. And so it's appropriate that he would bear a common name that would be similar in our culture to John or to Michael or to Frank or to Seth. It would be a similar kind of name. Nothing unusual about the name Jesus, other than it meant something unusual because of God's designation of that name for this baby. So whatever people might have expected about Yahweh saves, about Joshua, about Jesus, God had far greater intentions, we understand. So Yahweh, Israel's God, was willing to deliver from danger, to save. That's what we understood. We knew that. We've known that from the Old Testament. And yet we still have this tension that God is infinitely holy and we are sinful. How would he save? Well, as always, he would save through the presence of his people. Some of you are Bible geeks, and by the way, that's a great thing to be, as a Bible geek. But I would encourage you to go really do some study in Isaiah 7 on the context of that original promise. Because essentially, here's what the promise ends up. There's all kinds of data on it. There's some questions about it that are not easily resolved. But the prophecy in Isaiah 7 that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, she will call his name Emmanuel. And then in chapter 8, there's this realization that in the middle of disaster, they would cry out, Emmanuel. In other words, where is God? God is with us. Where is he? And then you come into chapter 9, and you have the promise that for unto us a child is born, unto us a Savior is given, and his name, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. So you have all of those promises, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, following one another. But let me just summarize it here. As you look at that, here's how God saves. God sometimes saves through judgment. God reveals himself. His presence brings judgment as well as salvation. We've seen this all the way through the Old Testament. We've seen it over and over again. When God's presence comes, it often brings judgment. At the same time, it brings salvation. And that's what you have. You have God visiting the earth, and when he visits the earth, he brings judgment as well as deliverance. He comes with both. And for the people who are willful and rebellious and unbelieving and proud and independent, the result of God's visitation is always judgment. But for the people who are responsive and repentant and filled with faith and willing to humble themselves and respond, they find deliverance. That's the way God's salvation comes. It comes in judgment and deliverance at the same time. This is God's presence. And so when people said, Yahweh saves, they would have understood, if they were really good theologians, they should have understood that one of the ways Yahweh saves is Yahweh saves in bringing both judgment and deliverance. He would do both. And so what you have with Emmanuel is you have the angel saying there's a designation here for this baby. It's not a concern that they never called him Emmanuel. It was really a title. It was a designation. This is what this one would do, this one who is Jesus, Yahweh, who brings salvation. Joshua, this is what his life will be. What his life will represent is the truth that God is with us, that God is now here, God who brings both judgment, but he also brings deliverance. So Jesus saves and God with us, to the mind of Matthew, to the mind of God who gave the prophecy, to the mind of the angel who brought the prophecy, to the mind of the readers of Matthew who understood this nature of God, the God of Israel visiting his people, basically it makes sense to them. Because if Jesus saves, then he is God with us. He is God bringing deliverance. He is God bringing judgment. He is God who now the presence of God comes, and the presence of God is a saving presence. And so those names go right together. Emmanuel as a title, as a designation, Jesus as his name, Yahweh saves, Jesus saves, literally the God of heaven saves, and God is with us together. This is how God is present with us, that God is present in Jesus. And in Jesus, he both takes the wrath and punishment that we all deserve, and he also rescues us with forgiveness. Jesus would save his people from their sins by taking their duly deserved wrath and punishment. He was God with them. He was God who identified with them, who took their name. He took the name Jesus. He lived among them. He represented them, and he also took their punishment. He took their wrath, and he offers them forgiveness. Jesus. And remember what the angel said to Joseph? Look at it. He says, call him Jesus in verse 21. Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he will. Here's the reason to call him this. For he will save his people from their sins. Because this is the same as the angel, as the prophet said. And in verse 23, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus would save his people from sins by taking their duly deserved wrath and punishment, by taking our duly deserved wrath and punishment on himself. And therefore, it's not just that God is with us, but you go to Romans 8, and there's a wonderful passage there that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's not just that God is with us, now God is for us. Imagine saying that. Imagine believing that. Imagine living that way. When others rebuke you, you know that God is for you. When others reject you, you know that God is for you. When you receive great blessings, you recognize that God is for you. When you go through times of suffering and trial, you know that God is for you. Because God is with you, because God has brought his saving judgment and his saving mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your takeaway today. It is in God's rescue for sin that God is still with us. It is in Jesus' rescue from sin that God is still with us. You want to know if God is with you? He is, because he has proven his love for you in the person of Jesus on the cross. Emmanuel, God with us, is Jesus who saves his people from their sins. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is with us in so many more ways. He is with us in so much more deep ways and in rich ways. The Holy Spirit indwells within us. We have the truth of God in the Word of God, the Scriptures. We have the body of Christ. God is with us. This is called the body of Christ, the church. Christ's presence is in the church. And so we have God's presence. God is with us in all of these ways. But the ultimate way that God is with us is in his rescue from sin. And how awesome is Christmas? How awesome is Christmas? When we acknowledge and remember and recognize and admit our sins and our need. And how awesome is Christmas when we also humble ourselves and we trust in and renew our relationship to Jesus, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us. Jesus who saves. The Emmanuel who is God with us. He's the story of the Bible. He is what it's about. Jesus, Jesus who saves us from our sins, who is Emmanuel, God with us. To Him be the glory. Amen. Could we pray together? Father, thank You for Christmas, for what it represents in the incarnation. The fact that Jesus came, that in a new and in a fresh and in an eternal way, You are now with us. That You are with us in our humanity, in the person of Your Son. Thank You that the reason for this was not merely to identify with us, but was to perfectly obey Your law and innocently suffer for our sins. Thank You that He is our Savior. Thank You that we celebrate His birth, but we recognize that His birth has little meaning apart from His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His present reign, and His ultimate return. Help us today to recognize in our joy and in our sorrow, in our gain and in our loss, in our disobedience and in our faithfulness, that God is with us in the person of Jesus. If there are any here who have never understood this truth, perhaps they've never appropriated the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to cover their sins, I pray that Your Spirit would work in their hearts and lives on this beautiful morning, on this gathering that is a reflection of Christmas joy. What a great gift it would be from You to them and from them to their families if they would come to recognize what Christmas is about in the person of Jesus. And for those of us that have heard the story for all of our lives, and it becomes old sometimes, its wonder is sometimes lost on us, remind us anew that in our suffering and in our successes, in our sickness and in our health, in our sins and in our service, because we are Yours in Christ, You are with us, You are for us. We give You thanks. We who are sinners, all of us, rejoice in coming and being made righteous through the life and death of Your Son. Help us as we worship. May it fill our hearts and may it make a difference in the way we live. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.